We begin our worship by confessing that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's listen to the word of the Lord as it comes to us in the law, Exodus chapter 20, where God spoke all these words to his people in the past and to us today, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your livestock, nor the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. God is a holy God who does not tolerate sin, and so when we become convicted of sin, as we do when we hear his law, where do we go with those sins? We go back to the Lord himself, who gives us rest through Jesus Christ and security. So let's sing together about that in the words of Psalm 62, stanzas 1 through 4.
Amen.
In our prayer this morning, we will remember that the family of our brother Reitzma Sr. said goodbye to him on Friday as his body was laid to rest. We'll continue to remember the recuperation of Sister Mel Grunewald, who remains in the hospital at this time, as well as the treatment of Sister Hitting and Jamie Brolsman. And we will also pray for those members under discipline. And finally, this week, Sister Samantha De Bruyne became engaged to Brother Cameron Van Joon of the FRC Mundijong, and we'll remember that as well. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before you today, this morning, gathered here as your people. You are the God who gives us rest. You are the God who, in whom we can be secure. We live in a world so full of turmoil and things that are unpredictable, situations that we cannot oversee. And then how good it is to come here and to know that we may worship you as the God who cares, the one who does not change even when everything else does, the one who created each one of us and who is busy shaping each one of us into the image of Jesus Christ. How good it is to gather here and to recognize each other as brothers and sisters. You have given so much variety in the body of Christ. You've created each one of us differently, with different strengths and different weaknesses, with different character traits and different ways of looking at life, but with this one thing in common, that you have laid your claim on our lives. And for that, we are so grateful. We thank and praise you, Lord, for your power and your greatness in forming something out of nothing, in creating a church of living, worshiping believers out of those who by nature are dead in their sins. And as you created something out of nothing in the past, in the world that we see around us, you continue to do so now in our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that also this morning you would increase our faith, that as your word is preached to us, that it would go out with power and authority, that it would speak into our lives, that it would motivate us, that your Spirit would use the word to build us up in our faith and to transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. We pray that you would build us up in our faith and that you would do so to the honor and glory of your name, because you alone deserve to be praised, and your name is to be praised from the rising to the setting of the sun. And in every nation, in every time zone, people are to bow down to you, to lift up their hands to you in prayer, to worship you, because you alone deserve our worship and our adoration. And as we consider our own lives in light of that call to worship you, we see how often we do not live up to the greatness of the claim that you laid on our lives. How often do we not fall short in zeal and in commitment? And so we confess that it is a sin of each one of us, that we have a less than perfect zeal and commitment to you. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us that and every other sin that we have committed. We pray in particular that you would be with those who struggle in their faith life and who perhaps are turning away from you. We pray for the two brothers who are currently under discipline. We pray, Lord, that you would work in their lives and turn their hearts around. And we pray also for the repentance of our brother Justin Brower. We pray that you would work in his heart as well and give him a burning zeal and a desire to serve you with his whole heart, soul, and mind. Father, do not let our brother go, but hold on to him and grant that each one of us could support him in our own way, whether by prayer or through conversations and encouragement. But we pray that you would not let our brother go. Father, we pray not only for the spiritual health of different members, but also the physical health. We continue to remember the recuperation of Sister Mel Grunewald, who remains in the hospital at this time. Pray that you would sustain her and let her soul find rest in you as well. We pray that you would bless the treatment of Sister Hitting with her ongoing problems of health, and we pray that you would especially be with our young sister Jamie Brolsma, the granddaughter of brother and sister Pusmus. Father, we have learned that she will be undergoing chemotherapy because the cancer has spread through her body. This prognosis is not a good one, and it saddens us. We pray that you would grant our sister healing, and we acknowledge that you can do so in any way. We do not doubt for one moment that you could heal her instantly, and we pray that you would. We pray that you would heal our sister Jamie Brolsma. We pray that if it be your desire to heal her through medical means, that you would do so as well. Father, we do not doubt that you can do that, and we also acknowledge that without your blessing, no medical procedure can save her. No doctor can cure her. But with your blessing, you can. And so we pray that you would. We thank you also that our sister has a good attitude going in all of this, that you have blessed her with not with resignation, but with acceptance and with good spirits. And Father, we pray that you would continue to be very near to her, that her faith would grow through all of this as well. Father, we can make our troubles known to you. We just sang about that in the psalm. And so we also bring before you the family of Brother Reitzma Sr., who were able to be at his funeral on Friday. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to support them, and that amidst the mourning, the comfort of the gospel of life would be present. We thank you for relationships as well, and in particular, we give thanks that Sister Samantha De Bruin became engaged to Brother Cameron Van Joon from Mundijong. We pray that you would bless them as well as they prepare themselves for marriage. Father, without you, we are lost. We have no direction in life, but you give us purpose and direction in life, and we praise and thank you for that, for the security that we can have in our faith and in our life through knowing you. And we pray that that would now also continue to be built up through the reading of the word as we soon open it. We pray that you would also bless the thank offering as it is gathered. We pray, Lord, that your name would be praised in Jesus' name alone. Amen. So the thank offering this morning is for mission aid, and you can give at the door on the way out, or if you're watching at home right now, the details are on your screen, and we encourage you to give at a time that is appropriate. And when you do, remember these words from Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And so for the nations to come and to worship God, they need to be supported in their worship spiritually, but also materially. And so let us give generously for the work of mission aid. I invite you now to turn with me to our reading today, which comes from the first book of Samuel, chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. We're going to read starting at verse 1 to 28, verse 2. And in case I haven't read the book of Samuel for a while, we're very close to the end here. And David, who was God's anointed king, is being pursued by Saul, who's been deposed by God. And David has just let Saul escape for the second time. Saul was hunting him, and then he slept at night, and David and one of his men managed to get through the ranks, and they took away Saul's spear and his water jug to prove to him that they didn't mean to do him any harm. And so that's the second time that David has let Saul escape, even as Saul was hunting David. And David wants to do the right thing. So it's been a big spiritual victory for him, in a sense, that he was able to do this, that his enemy was in his hands and he didn't kill him. That was a work of God. But in chapter 27, David seems to go through a spiritual crisis of sorts. And so we're going to read about that together. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did." And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war, to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." So David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." So far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we can get into situations that are so stressful and so difficult that all that you can think of is wanting to escape. Maybe a difficult workplace situation, an employer or an employee that you don't get along with. Maybe a painful situation at school, or even a family relationship that isn't going well. Maybe for some people, even a marriage that seems so hopelessly stuck that all that you can think about is to get out. Sometimes even your own emotions are spinning around in your head and you want to escape, but you can't. And it can be overwhelming. It can feel exhausting. We have the promises of God, of course, and on some level, we all hold on to that, but in those times, that's not always what is front and center in your mind. So we start to dream about escape, no matter what it takes. The cost seems small compared to the desire to escape. And we can find ways to justify that in our minds. And then sometimes we take that last step and we act on it. Now, when you do that, there is always going to be relief, of course, because the problem is gone. But then we find out that our actions have consequences as well. And those consequences are longer, more long-term kinds of consequences. The immediate problem is solved, but the consequences can be far worse in the long run. And that's really what happened to King David. He was just a man, and he'd spent a lot of time struggling, being pursued by Saul, by some estimates. It could have been anywhere from 7 to 9 years that he was on the run, living out in the bush with his men, and constantly having Saul make promises to him, and then those promises get broken, and David never really knows what's coming next. So he starts thinking about escape. He uses that word escape 2 times in the first verse. He wants to escape at any cost. He wants to get out. But as he pursues this escape, one thing leads to another, and so we're close to the end of the book of Samuel here, and David has reached his lowest point. How will God's kingdom ever come into the world through this kind of a man who does these kinds of things? Because the throne of David ultimately is the throne of Christ, and the point of working through David in history was to bring about Jesus Christ. Only through Christ can God's rule be established in the world and in our lives. And that's good news for us because we are weak and sinful. So this morning I can preach the gospel to you, summarized as follows, that David's escape to the Philistines shows that a merely human king can never earn the throne because of human weakness and because of human sin. Now, maybe you were surprised when you read this passage this morning. After all, David had already experienced so many narrow escapes from Saul and from any danger, really, if you think about it. What did he all get away from? There was Goliath. He miraculously managed to survive that battle. Then the first time that Saul began to pursue him and David's first wife, Michelle, helped him to escape. He got away from that. Then all the times in the desert that Saul almost had him, there was an episode in the cave. He escaped from that, and now he walked into Saul's camp and escaped from that. And you'd think every time that he escaped, it would make him feel more untouchable and invincible. But it seems to have had the opposite effect at this point. Even though a few chapters ago, Abigail, the woman that he later married, had said to him, "A man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." She said that in chapter 25, so it's almost like a prophecy coming from her. And even Saul himself, in the last chapter, had said, "You shall both do great things and will also still prevail." So why is David sinking to this level? Why is he not feeling untouchable anymore? Well, we should actually not be surprised. You know, sometimes we look at people in the Bible, and we look at people in our own lives, maybe even people in this church, and you look at them and you think, they have it all together. They're spiritual superheroes. Nothing seems to faze them. But even the greatest heroes of the faith in the Bible and in your life have their limitations. They're subject to human limitations. I think in the Bible of the prophet Elijah, for example, remember when the fire came down from heaven and the drought turned around and he had this incredible victory over the prophets of Baal. And then Queen Jezebel sends him a memo. She says, "Tomorrow morning you're a dead man." And Elijah loses it, and he runs For 40 days, he runs and he ends up at Mount Horeb. And the Lord has to encourage him there. It's hard to stay on the spiritual heights. It's often after a spiritual victory that you're most vulnerable. And David was no different. Notice, by the way, that he spoke to himself in his heart. Did you notice that? In verse 1, David said in his heart. Isn't that such a human expression? And doesn't that tell you that David the man is no different at all from any one of us? We all do this, right? We all talk to ourselves. Even if we don't actually formulate the words in our minds, we still have this constant background stream of perceptions and interpretations happening in the back end of our mind. There's actually an entire field of secular psychotherapy called cognitive behavioral therapy, which is dedicated to exposing the self-talk and disempowering it to make you question the negative self-talk that happens in your head. Even unbelievers recognize the power of negative self-talk. It's important to question your self-talk and not to assume that just because you thought something, it is true. The problem with self-talk is if you tell yourself the same thing over and over enough times, eventually you believe it, even if it isn't true. And that's what happened here. David says to himself, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul," and he turns it over and over in his mind, and he gets more and more certain this is what's going to happen next. There's only one way out. I need to go to the land of the Philistines. It's understandable, isn't it? If you think about the man, the logistical challenges of keeping 600 men and their wives and their children alive in the wilderness must have been enormous. You know, when you think about this wilderness, this area that David's in the Negev there, southern Judah, that he spends most of his time in, if you look at pictures of that area, it looks a lot like the terrain around Exmouth. You know, or if you go a little bit into the interior, it's this incredibly dry kind of area. There's no water anywhere, really. And it's hot. That's, you know, it's fun to go camping there for a week or whatever if you take along a lot of things to maintain a decent standard of living. But living out there with 600 men and families and little kids and trying to find water and food for them all, I mean, that'd be a full-time job. And David had a constant responsibility for this people. That kind of thing tends to shape the decisions that you make. It must have weighed very heavily on his mind. And so finally he says, "Look, I'm going to have to go to Achish, king of Gath." Now, if you know the book of Samuel reasonably well, you at this point might be connecting some dots in your mind and saying, "Hold on, wasn't this the same man that he went to earlier when he was still on his own and he pretended to be crazy?" You remember that story? He was going to go to the Philistines and then they said, "Well, this is David." And so they caught him and they had him captured, and so he pretended to be crazy. You remember that story? He let slime drip into his beard and he scratched on the walls and the doors and carried on. And finally, Achish said, "Look, I have enough crazy people here in my cabinet. I don't need any more, so get rid of them." And they did. And David escaped, and now he's going back to the same man. Now, it was the same man, but this was some time ago. And maybe Achish realized at some point that he'd been tricked. And you know, you can imagine him thinking, "Well, that David fellow was pretty clever. He managed to get away." And now David is back with 600 well-trained, heavily armed men. And he offers his services to Achish. This could be an opportunity to maybe secure some of his borders. It was pretty common back then for people to hire themselves out as mercenaries, as professional fighters, and so that's essentially what David is doing. And Achish might have been suspicious at first, but eventually he sees, hey, this is real. And yeah, David, I've heard your story. I understand you have problems. And he understands finally that David is on his side, and he was happy. In verse 12, he says, "You know, David is going to be my servant forever. This is great." And in verse 2 of the next chapter, it says that Achish says to him, "I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Chief Guardians here means bodyguard. So he's been promoted on the eve of battle. And in 29 verse 9, before David leaves him again, he says to him, "You were to me like an angel of God. In other words, I saw no blame in you. You were innocent." Kind of grates a little bit when you read the intervening chapters, doesn't it? But that was what he said. So Achish was totally taken in. Is this not a little bit scary? There's something frightening about this. When you blend into the world so well that even a heathen king is completely taken in by your disguise, is that not frightening? It's true that David has escaped, and his immediate problem has been solved, but life is about more than escape. There are things that are worse than being in difficult situations, like losing your integrity. And it must have been a strain on his relationship with others as well. How much was he able to tell his wives? Who else all lived in Ziklag? Did Achish maybe have some men there just to keep an eye on things? And did that possibly limit the way that David could talk to his men and his family? Did any of his wives really understand why they were actually there and what David was up to when he came back covered in blood from these butchery tours? Living this kind of a double life cannot have been easy for him. And did you notice something else about this chapter? Boys and girls, here's a question for you. What is one thing that is missing from our reading? There's one person who has not been named at all, which is really interesting when you consider the fact that this is the Bible. You think about that for a minute. Who's missing from this story? Doesn't get mentioned at all. It's almost as if he doesn't exist. Well, that's God, isn't it? God is missing. David talks to himself. He talks to Achish. He talks to all kinds of people, but not once in this chapter does he talk to God. We don't know what God thinks about this because the chapter doesn't tell us. We don't even know what the narrator, the storyteller of the chapter thinks. David's actions are described and there's no evaluation. It doesn't tell us whether what he did was right or whether it was wrong. It just says these are the facts and we have to draw our own conclusions. So what can we conclude? Well, one thing that stands out is that David was motivated by something called pragmatism. Pragmatism basically means a practical way of looking at life. A pragmatist does something because it works. If you don't want to be chased by Saul, then you go where Saul won't go. That's pragmatism. You do something because it works. And David is being a pragmatist here. Now, pragmatism doesn't have to be wrong in and of itself. But our motivation in life, is it right for our motivation in life to only be to find what works? Is that the most important thing in life, to find what works? Our motivation in life should never be to do something just because it works, right? Our ultimate motivation should be to do whatever honors God the most. And here David's pragmatism has put him in a situation where he cannot honor God. And he wouldn't have seen it that way. He didn't think of it that way. And that's one of the things about pragmatism. It does work. You know, you could imagine if one of his wives maybe elbowed him and said, "Are you sure you know what you're doing?" He says, "Of course I do. Look, Saul hasn't bothered us, has he?" But what did it cost him? His integrity, his decency as a human being, and his reputation. What do you think the rest of the Israelites think? You know, they don't know the whole story. We know how rumors work. We've had rumors here too in our church community, haven't we? About all sorts of things. How do rumors work? People get half the picture, half the information, and they draw all sorts of conclusions. They get worked up in arms over things when they have only part of the information. And you can imagine the rest of the Israelites here who think, "What? David went to Gath? Again?" Maybe some of these stories about what he did coming out. It's easy to be critical of David for being weak and to pick apart his mistakes. But does it not show us in the end how difficult it is to be king over God's people? Are we any different ourselves? You know, we're not meant to be king over Israel, but we were meant to be God's vice regents, his representatives. Wasn't that the mandate that we were given when God created us to rule over the earth, to govern it wisely and fairly and justly? Well, what have we done? We can't even hold our own life together. We're weak. We're sinners in a world full of sinful people, and we are weak. Struggle with pragmatism and trying to do the right thing. Sometimes we struggle with the temptation to take the path of least resistance. We're weak. When you really begin to understand your own weakness, then it shapes the way that you reflect and you meditate on our Lord Jesus Christ. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was also a human being with a true human nature. He also could be tired and disappointed. He suffered physical and emotional pain. He was frightened. Just think of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews 5 verse 7 says, it's referring to that episode, and it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And yet he bore our weaknesses. He never pretended to betray his people. He never ran away. Instead, he died for them. He didn't run away from our troubles, but he fully immersed himself in them, and he bore them in the most personal way possible. He bore them in his body. That's the kind of king that we need. Because Jesus is our king, he is also patient with our weaknesses. As Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest, and we could even say a king, an office bearer who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just like we are, but without sin. So he shows us grace because he fully understands our human weakness. He has fully lived the human experience. He understands all of our shortcomings because he's lived it but without sin. And so he understands it, and he's able to offer us forgiveness because he lived through the whole thing without sin. He's patient, and because Jesus is so patient with us, he also calls us to be patient with others. It's easy sometimes to be irritated with people that are weaker than you are. We can all find people that are weaker than we are, maybe even in your own family. It's easier to be irritated when you're confronted with that weakness all the time, when it's in your face every day. Maybe you're irritated with the limitations of your spouse or your children. Maybe they always seem to overreact to situations that you think are not really that big. Well, from their perspective, their situation might be quite overwhelming. Have you considered that maybe your impatience with them is a sign of your weakness, not theirs? Is it not a sign of God's grace and patience that he continues to be patient with you as well? And with them. So, what is God's goal in our lives in all of this? It's not pragmatism. It's not to do whatever works and to do it as quickly as possible. That's not what grace is about. Instead, as Christ took on a human nature, he took on our nature, and we are meant to share in his divine nature. In 2 Peter 2:1 verse 4, it says that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God's goal for our lives is that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're subjects of Christ. We're meant to reflect the image of Christ. And it takes time for God to shape that image in us. Sometimes he shapes it through suffering. Sometimes he makes us face failure in our lives, sometimes more than once. We think we learned. We feel spiritually confident. We fail again. We get frustrated. And then there's grace, the gospel of God's patience with us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He calls us to endure, to press on through failure and through weakness, to put one foot in front of the other every day. And pragmatism will short-circuit all of that. Pragmatism makes you think about the bottom line. It's really a very utilitarian way of looking at life. That's why we need to guard ourselves so that we don't become a community of pragmatists. A community built on pragmatism is a community that is blind to the things that God is doing in and through our weakness. A community of pragmatists will be irritated at spiritual weakness, impatient with spiritual need. A community of pragmatists will not remember that Jesus embraced our weakness. It will not be open with showing weakness to each other. This is one thing that we don't really do well as Reformed people, is we're not really good at showing our weaknesses to others because we're afraid. We're afraid of being judged, of being thought less of. In that sense, we're no different from David. David's escape to the Philistines shows that a merely human king can never earn the throne. He could not earn his place among God's people, and neither can we, because of human weakness and because of human sin. That's our second point. David and his men end up living in Ziklag, more or less on the border of Judah. One thing about working for a Philistine king is that you need to earn your keep. Achish wants to have regular reports. You know, what have you all been up to, David? So David goes on raids with his men. They spend their time raiding the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, but then when he goes to Achish, he tells him that he was raiding his own people from Judah instead. And technically, he was correct in the sense that these tribes and the people of Judah lived in roughly the same area. So when he says that he went to the southern part of Judah to raid, technically he's correct, but obviously he's misrepresenting what he really did to Achish. And all of this leads us to the question, was it right of David to do these things? Our passage doesn't tell, so we need to draw our own conclusions. Now, if we think about it, we could argue that David was completing what the Israelites should have done in the first place. Remember the Israelites, they invaded the promised land, the land of Canaan, and they were told by God to conquer it in an act of holy war. But when you start to look at those details, you notice that that did not apply across the board. Not every nation was treated the same, even at the original conquest. Some inhabitants, such as the Gershurites, were only to be driven away. Joshua 13, verse 2 and 6. Others, such as the Hittites and the Amorites, were supposed to be completely wiped from the face of the earth. In Deuteronomy 7 and 20. And to be wiped out means to be utterly destroyed, men, women, children, and animals, so that there's no living thing left. Now, for us as supposedly enlightened 21st century people, this is pretty hard to accept. It may seem unjust or excessive to us, and it is something horrible. But as is often the case, we're assuming that these people were innocent farmers and peasants living in some mythical golden age, and then the Israelites came and colonized them and destroyed everything. That wasn't true. Deuteronomy 12, verse 31 says that every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. You think about that. These original inhabitants of the land, it says every abominable thing that the Lord hates, every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. And child sacrifice is listed as well, and that is something that should offend every age and every culture. And archaeology has confirmed this. There have been large jars found at a place called Gezer, north of Jerusalem, with the burnt skeletons of little children in them. Archaeology has confirmed that this is true. Every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. So the conquest of the promised land should serve as a reminder to us that there comes a time when human sin has reached its full measure. There comes a time when God runs out of patience. We need to take this to heart as individuals and as a nation. There comes a time when the Lord decrees that the sin has reached its full measure and that sinners must be wiped from the face of the earth. In the words of the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 15, God is not the author of sin, but rather its awesome, blameless, just avenger. Do you realize that? That you serve a God who hates sin and who will one day deal with it with finality. And that should make you shiver if you're living in unrepentant sin. And it should fill you with joy if you have a sense of God's justice. Because one day, all of the garbage that you see in the world around you is going to be gone. All of the wickedness, the iniquity, God is going to wipe it all out. And there is there that line running through the Bible of God's judgment moving towards the day when he will destroy the earth with fire. And he's done it before. He did it with water the first time. Next time it will be with fire. And this judgment on these people in Canaan is one dot along that trajectory, and it's one of many. We should take that to heart. Our age would do well to note and not to protest against God's judgment, but instead adore him for it. But now the question is, how does David fit into all of this? Is he really completing what the Israelites were supposed to have done? And the answer is no. The Geshurites were specifically not included in this decree of total destruction. The Gerzites were not either. Only the Amalekites were. And David is actually not doing holy war at this point against the Amalekites, because if he was, he would have destroyed the animals. That's part of holy war. There's a technical term for this in Hebrew, haram. To annihilate and to carry out an act of utter destruction. And he hasn't done that. He's kept the animals. He's not doing this for religious reasons. It's very clear why he did this. It's spelled out in verse 11. He says, it says there that thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So as soon as he was back in Judah, he stopped doing this. The real reason was not holy war. It was to maintain his pretense. In other words, once he was back in Judah, he left these people alone except for the Amalekites. Now, war was a fact of life back then. These different people groups were all raiding each other anyway. The Amalekites later took revenge and raided Ziklag, 1 Samuel 30. But none of that takes away from the fact that David is engaging in needless violence. He's become a professional butcher here. This is not the David that we know and love. His weakness has gradually put him in a position where he is sinning, and he would not be able to show mercy even if he wanted to. He's needlessly carrying out his ethnic cleansing against these people, and he's doing it so that he can maintain a lie to Achish. He's becoming more and more like Saul. That's what's happening here. Saul was all about control and about physical power and violence. That's why every time that you hear about Saul, you read about him holding his spear. Saul and his spear, they're inseparable. And now David is going down the same road. So do you see what our narrative has done? We're getting close to the end of the book. Saul and David are moving towards each other with an inescapable kind of a finality. And very soon at the end of the book, there will be a massive fight with the Philistines against the Israelites. And David, because of his lies, has found himself on the wrong side of that fight. Not only Saul, but also David have morally compromised themselves. Saul is a failure. David is in over his head with no way of escape. And it gets even worse because Achish promotes him. Remember, he says, you will be my bodyguard forever. Well, David's lying has put him in an impossible situation. He has no way of excusing himself from this battle. He has no way of escaping from the situation he's put himself in. God's people are about to face their enemies in battle, and they have no king who can lead them. What a disaster. So my brothers and sisters, is this not a warning to us to avoid moral compromise at all costs? It is a terrible thing for a believer to prepare for battle in life. And you are in a battle. I hope you realize that. The devil, the world, and your own flesh, it's not just a part of the catechism. This is real. And it's a terrible thing to prepare for battle and then to find out that you're weak because of moral compromise. We're not King David, but we do have responsibilities in our own lives as believers, and those include the responsibility to fight sin. You remember Lord's Day 12? To fight with a free and a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life? A free and a good conscience. You think that David had that? You think David had a free and a good conscience? You can't do that when you're compromised. We compromise ourselves more often than we think. Think of the young men and the women sometimes too who've devoted the best years of their life to pornography. All of this energy, all of this time gone to something that yields no return except for the wages of sin. How are you going to fight off sin and the devil in the rest of your life if you've given him an open door here? You've made yourself spiritually weak. How will you have the moral authority to speak into the lives of your children if you have those? How can you tell them what's right and what's wrong when you're indulging in it yourself and you know it? Your own walk with God has been compromised. How will you lead others? It doesn't just have to be pornography. It could be anything. It could be drinking. Our community is known as one that drinks a lot. Or gossiping. Pathological gossip. Passing on things that you shouldn't pass on, and even if you should, you only have half the facts. The fact is the same. And it has results not only in your own life, but the life of the church. You know, if you're anything like most other churches in this area, then you will have had election of office bearers. You know, it's going to continue. The young people in the church today are going to be the office bearers in 10 years' time. How will they lead the church if they've morally compromised themselves? How can you lead the church if you've done the same thing? What are the signature sins that are sabotaging the life of our church? Only God can intervene in that kind of situation. David's escape to the Philistines shows us that a merely human king can never earn the throne because of human sin. We're sinners, and so was David. And God needs to intervene. And he does in chapter 29. If you want to, you can go home and for your lunchtime reading, read chapter 29. It's a sequel to this chapter. The first time that David turns back to God, and he's able to leave Ziklag, and it's not because of his own cleverness, but because of the power of God's promises to him. God's promises pulled him through in the end, and God's promises pull you through. God didn't promise you that you would reign over Israel, but he did promise you that God is your Father, that the Son is your Savior, that the Spirit is your sanctifier and will equip you in your fight against sin, and that God made promises to your life, and those promises have power, and he made those promises to every single one of you. So don't focus on your own failure and shortcomings and weaknesses. Focus on God's promises. Orient your life to them. Let those shape your behavior. That's where repentance begins. God will show his grace to David at the deepest point. In 1 Samuel 30, he and his men get sent home from the battlefield by Achish. They come back to Ziklag in ruins. The Amalekites have made a raid, and their families are missing. And that's when David learns to pray again, in the middle of the lowest point in his life. He doesn't need to get better before he prays, but he prays when he's in the depths. God shows him grace. God hears his prayers. And that grace is what's most striking about this passage. It never gets mentioned here, but God, knowing all that is going to happen, is intending to show David grace, even when there's nothing in this passage that might indicate so. David is no different from Saul at this point in chapter 27, and yet God intends to show him grace, and he did not intend to show that grace to Saul. That's God's right. If Saul had been innocent, then it would be unfair, but Saul was not innocent. They're both sinners. Neither of them deserve grace, and then it's up to God what he does, and he decided to give grace to David. In the words of Romans 9, verse 21, does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And as he says elsewhere in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you stay saved. As the canons of Dort put it so beautifully in chapter 5, verse 3, or article 3, those who have been converted could not remain standing in that grace if they were left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who mercifully confirms them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserves them in that grace to the end. So yes, you will never earn your throne because of your weakness and because of your sin, and neither will I. But Jesus did. His voice called us through the waters of baptism. His voice calls us to faith again today. In him we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. So let's put our faith and trust in him. Amen. Let's respond by singing Psalm 34, stanzas 2, 5, 7, and 8. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for your greatness and your goodness, for your nearness to those who are weak, brokenhearted, crushed in spirit, compromised, lost. And is that not all of us on some level? Father, help us to recognize our weakness before you as a fundamental prerequisite of conversion and repentance, to truly understand and believe that without you we have and are nothing, and to never be deluded in thinking that in any way we can go our own way. Our own efforts are never enough. David's escape to the Philistines shows that a merely human king can never earn the throne because of human weakness and because of human sin. But you gave us Christ, the man whose bones were truly not broken because he was crucified instead, who died for sinners, who died to give them spiritual life, to take away all of their sins, who died to purchase the right for the Holy Spirit to dwell in sinners. Father, what an incredible thought that your Spirit dwells in us who are both justified and sinners at the same time. Help us to recognize our sins, to hate them, to flee from them always. We pray that you will continue to shape us into the image of Christ, that you would help us to recognize and value that image in every one of our brothers and sisters, and to love each other all with an equal love. We pray, Father, that you would be with those brothers and sisters as well who have special needs, who bear the image of Christ in a special way, which is really still not that different from the rest of us, because they are your children. We pray that you would bless the Eucalypt Home and the work being done at Worthy Hands. We pray, Lord, that you would sustain those who are weak in ways that are maybe different from us, but still a shared weakness. We pray that you would also continue to hold on to them, give them a sense of your presence and nearness in their lives. As we go from here, we pray that your word would resound in our ears, that you would also call us back to worship this afternoon and enable us to obey. We pray that you would hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now rise to receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.